Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, I am continuing through this sermon of Stephen. Maybe the first who was part of the diaconate, at least the model of the diaconate that would be maturing in the church as the church would grow. And he is defending himself. Well, it is a defense. He was accused of speaking against the temple, of course, the temple being a very important place for the Jews. He was accused of not representing Moses, actually blaspheming against what Moses said. And so that's where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 14, let me just read that before I go on. It says, "For we have heard him say, this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." So it sees, we see here that this is what the accusation was, that he really kind of was twisting what Moses said. And yet we find here his defense of Moses is quite the opposite. In fact, none of the things that the Jews were saying about Stephen were actually true. It's like it says in John 5, "But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Jesus said that in John chapter 5. And again, we see Stephen here doing the same thing, telling them really what is written in the Word of God, really what Jesus was saying, and yet they did not believe, and we know the end result already. But these men lied about Stephen, causing him to be arrested and brought before the Jewish High Council. And in their view, to speak blasphemy against Moses was a crime punishable by death. That's what was in their minds, in the minds of his audience. And so what he did was Stephen basically reviewed Israel's history. And that history, of course, was written by Moses. And so he shows here in this sermon that he had a very high regard for what Moses taught. He had a very high regard on whom Moses was pointing to. He was pointing to the Christ. And so we see that the respect that he had for what Moses wrote, who he was, and what he was pointing to, had the highest place in this sermon. So I want you to notice this morning, as I take several passages of Scripture, I want you to notice what the Bible is saying about God. That God was committed to keeping his word and his promises. That God's plan of redemption is entirely his initiative. That he is, of course, causing all things to happen at the right moment, at the right time, and he is very involved in the acts of men. And so in Acts chapter 7, which we'll look at now, if you notice in verse 17 through 19, and I want to read those passages, these are the ones I want to address this morning before I go on into the rest of the sermon in weeks to come. It says, "But as the time of the promise," Acts 7 verse 17, "was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive." All right, let me stop right there. Now, in that passage right there, in that section of Scripture, what is going on? Stephen, of course, thought it important to include it to those who are hearing, and to us today, and it's written for us in Scripture. Well, I think that there are at least two things and other things that come underneath it. The first thing is that God is in control of the timing and fulfillment of his promise. If you look in verse 7 again, it says, but as the time of the promise was approaching in verse 17. At the time of the promise, it was approaching. Of course, what was the promise again? Let me remind you, if you forgot, remember God promised Abraham. That's what he was talking about. He was talking about the promise to Abraham. And what was the promise? That God would create a great nation through Abraham, that God would bless Abraham, that God would make Abraham's name great. He would bless those who bless Abraham. He would curse those who curse Abraham and bless all the nations by who believe, like Abraham believed, by faith, and give Abraham the land of promise or the land of Canaan. So God's promise had to bring the people to the promised land. It had to. Now, that's where we're at right here in this passage. Because it says here, and as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, notice what was the promise. Verse number 17, the people increased and multiplied where? In Egypt. Wait a minute. Part of the promise God's, of course, allowing to happen, that the people are there in Egypt and they are increasing in number and strength and they're in multiplying in Egypt. Well, before I go any further, let's look at verse number 18 and 19, that God, secondly, exercised sovereignty over the evil hearts of men to fulfill his promise. And that's where I would like to really look at this morning. It says in verse number 18, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. In verse 19, it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Now, this is what I want to look at this morning, because here is a mystery that none of us can adequately wrap our minds around. And you say, well, what is it? It is the inscrutable past finding out wisdom of God. It is the how God does things. It is the wisdom of God that we cannot follow. It's the wisdom that we cannot understand. All that we need to do is trust him. That God knows where he's going. He knows what he's doing, and he's going to get it to the end of the plan, all right? God's working his plan, and he's getting it to the end, right? Now, if we were in charge, we would be in a lot of trouble right now. See, we think we understand what God is doing, and he takes a left turn, and we lose clarity of the way he does things. Yet, this is what God has done. What has he done? He used this evil king of Egypt, Pharaoh. In fact, God Almighty turned Pharaoh's heart to hate his people and turned the Egyptians against the children of Israel. Let me say that one more time. That it was God who turned the heart of Pharaoh to hate his people. Now, if you don't believe me, keep your hand right there in this passage of Scripture and turn back to Psalm 105, verse 25, and I'll quickly come back to this. Because this is where it says directly what God was doing right here. It says in Psalm 105, verse 25, and keep your hand there. I'm going to look at a few passages of Scripture there, at least this morning, and then we'll be back in Acts 7, but notice what it says in Acts 105, verse 25. It says, he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Now, what is it saying there? It is saying what it says in Acts, that it was God who turned the heart of Pharaoh and turned the heart of the Egyptians to hate his own people. Now, some people would say at this point, well, God doesn't do that. Oh, yes, he does. That's what we're reading. That's why this is something it's hard to wrap our minds around. How God actually brings things to pass. God has sovereignty over the heart of even this wicked person, Pharaoh. And he has sovereignty over this powerful nation, Egypt, and its people. Now, why does God do this? Why did God Almighty turn Pharaoh's heart to hate his people and turn the Egyptians against the children of Israel? Why did God allow his own people to suffer greatly under Pharaoh? Why has God done this, and why does God act like this? Well, there's only one adequate answer. It's the only way for God to make it so his people can be delivered. Just remember that the children of Israel came to Egypt at a time of great blessing. Remember, Joseph brought Israel and his family to Egypt, right? Egypt was thriving. What did Joseph do? He gave his father and his brothers the best of the land of Egypt, right? So you know what that means? That means that they were in the land at a time of great blessing. So when people prosper, when people are in a time of prosperity and there's great blessing, and at this time there was, they enjoyed being there. And if you enjoy a situation like that, you're multiplying and growing, your family's multiplying and growing. Of course, that was because of the blessing of God. Your crops are growing, your animals are growing. Man, you're becoming a great nation. Everything is great. The food is great. Everything is going well. You're protected by probably one of the best armies in the world there in Egypt. Why would you want to leave? Oh, God knows our heart. He knows our heart. He knows that when things are going well, we don't budge. He knows when it's time to ride the wave, man, we want to ride it till it's done. But remember, the promise of God was that he would bring them to Canaan. How are they going to get to Canaan if they're still in Egypt? Well, they're not going to get up one day and say, you know what? The promise of God said that our nation needs to get out there and go to Canaan. You know what? They're not going to do that. Because God knows the sinfulness of man. He knows the nature of that dwells within us. And so, see, the people prospered. They had the best part of the land of Egypt, and they enjoyed being there, and they did not want to leave. The people were comfortable, and they didn't want to leave. And not only that, they were being influenced by the idols of Egypt in a great way. And isn't it true of any one of us that when things are going well and we are prospering, we want to hang around, we want to ride the wave, but what happens when we get to the place of prosperity? What happens when we understand that in America, we understand prosperity, we understand comfort, we understand safety, we can do anything we want, we can drive anywhere we want. And with our GPS systems, we don't even get lost anymore. See, and we can do it in relative safety. We don't have to be looking behind our backs. We don't have to pack a gun. We live in comfort. We understand that in the United States. Maybe we understand that in a sense where we can understand them. That's how it was for them in Egypt. See, when we are prosperous, we tend to forget what God wants us to do. When we are prosperous, we tend to forget the plan of God and the promises of God, and we start making excuses why we haven't been around and haven't been faithful to the Lord and in his word. Why? Because we forgot. Because things are so good. I can do what I want when I want to do it. I have the money to do it. Everything's available to us, right at our fingertips. Now, just think for a moment. before you became a Christian, if things were going well and you were prospering, you didn't think about God. You didn't think about your eternal soul. No, it's because you were enjoying yourself. You were enjoying yourself in the land of the living. You were enjoying the good things that have come to you by the common grace of God. You were eating. You were drinking. You were partying. You were indulging the flesh in all kinds of pleasures. And you were saying even to yourself sometimes, you know, life is pretty good. See, it's not until God disturbs you that he gets your attention. See, if things were like that all the time, we would not think of God or his plan or what he wanted us to do, because we would indulge ourselves. But see, the title of my message this morning is a matter of divine disturbance. And that's what I mean here, and that's what was going on in this passage of Scripture. If God had to come into Egypt and he had to stir up the heart of Pharaoh, and he had to stir up the heart of the people of Egypt to hate his people so they would get with the program. Until that time, they weren't budging. Thank God for his disturbing us in our comfortable life. Thank the Lord when he frustrates our plans and he causes suffering and persecutions and trials. Thank God for those ordained circumstances which get you and I moving, which opens our eyes to see the truth of God's plan and wrenches us from our comfort zone and from our nice, tidy plans. See, that's what God wants to do. And God's still in that business of doing it, brethren. We're going to find that in the book of Acts. In fact, as soon as we get done with Acts chapter 7, you know what God does? He sends persecution to this growing, abounding church. Why? He wants them to get out of Jerusalem and get to the rest of the regions. Why? The gospel's got to go to Rome. The gospel's got to go from Rome to the rest of the known world, right? And the only way God does that is he divinely disturbs you. Thank the Lord for it. Do we ever get moving on our own? Do we ever seek salvation on our own? Romans 3 says, no one seeks after God. So why? Because God knows us. God knows that if he doesn't intervene, if he doesn't enter in, no one would be saved. Not until God Almighty disturbs our soul, the inner part of us, the thing in us that thinks deeply about things. When God is doing, what's God doing here in this passage? He's shaking their comfort zone and he's shaking his people. That's what he's doing. Now, how does God disturb us, before I come back to this text? How does he disturb us? Well, there are several ways that he disturbs us. He disturbs us, first of all, by the terror of the law. The book of Romans shows us, even when God clearly reveals himself to man, man is so blind and depraved, because he is a sinner, that his response to God brings actual condemnation. And even when the Lord gives more light and revelation of himself, man is still takes it and he messes it up, and the end result is condemnation and the verdict that they're all guilty. In Romans, the logic of Romans is incredible. He talks in chapter 2, Paul does, about the pagan man. What does he say about the pagan man? God gives the pagan man revelation. He gives him creation. Man looks out there in creation. He's creation. He sees God's divine power. He sees part of God's divine nature. God is a creative God. He's a powerful God. But what do they do with that knowledge? It says in Romans, they say, oh, I didn't know. And they take that knowledge and they worship the creature instead of the creator. They twist it all in knots. And what happens? They go off the track. They get comfortable, and of course, it says in Romans that they forget God. And then Paul comes over in chapter 2 to the moral man. The moral man is the good man. We would call him the good man. The good man, where he says the law is written in their hearts and in their conscience, and they try to live morally right. Of course, they say they're good, and they think they are at least, but their very words and their thoughts and their actions before God are actually evil and bent on sin. So, see, the law brings to them condemnation and guilt. And then, thirdly, we have the religious man in Romans chapter 2. And the religious man, of course, is pictured as the Jew. Why? Because God has taken a whole nation. He has set them apart. He gives them a special name, a special culture. He gives them a special relationship with himself for worship. He gives them special laws through the Moses, the Ten Commandments, to run the nation. And everyday life and worship, he protects them. He answers their prayers. And what happens? It says in Romans chapter 2, God reveals himself to them. And they turn out and say, well, listen, because of this, we're privileged and we're proud and we're religious. And so, therefore, the law justifies us. We keep the law and, therefore, we're justified. So they misuse what God gives them and they come to the wrong conclusion. So what is Paul saying in Romans? That when the law bears upon the heart of man and God knocks down all the props, the verdict is clear. The pagan is guilty. The moral man is guilty. The religious man is guilty. The privileged religious Jew who leaned on the law for salvation and justification is also guilty. See, so the law comes in and the law renders us guilty. So see, this is one way God disturbs us. He disturbs us in the sense that, listen, in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, the principle that the people were thinking about in the Word of God is, for it is not the hearers of the law who are justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. But the problem is this, both Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. So for the Apostle Paul, it's not just the problem that people are sinners, but they are locked up under sin, that they are all in the prison cell called sin, and they need to be liberated and set free from its bondage. It's the same thing that's going to happen to the people of Israel. They have to get to the point where they realize they're in slavery now. What turned out to be good now turns out to be bondage. What turned out to be comfort now turns out to be slavery. God has to bring it to that point where a person sees that they're in that condition before they'll ever cry to him and say, Lord, deliver me. And so, see, the conviction of sin is another way that God disturbs us. In Romans 3, verse 19 and 20, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. No one will be declared righteous, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So God convicts us of sin. He convicts us deep in our heart of sin. We know that we're under condemnation. We don't always know how we are, but we know that there's something wrong inside of us. And God, it gnaws at us, but God disturbs us. Another way he disturbs us is by an accusing conscience. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, there's a conscience that God's given us. And some people's consciences are just gnawing at them all the time because of the things they have done wrong, the sins that they have committed, and they remember it, and it goes over and over. It's like a tape that rewinds all the time, and they're always under this weight and guilt. Who's done that? My friend, that's how God disturbs you. Have you ever felt that way before conversion? Have you ever felt the accusing conscience? As it says in Romans, in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. And then it says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, that God has given us a conscience, and that's a way he disturbs us, where we can't lay our head on the pillow and say to ourselves honestly that everything's going well. God disturbs our comfort zone. I hope you have a conscience that's not seared and one that's moldable and pliable. Another way that God disturbs us is, and I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 55, verse 4 and 5, is that of the fear of death. The fear of death, death to the sinner. This is one word that most people do not want to talk about. They, in fact, hate it. Why? Because death is a terrible and a terrifying reality to the sinner who has no hope. It says in Psalm 55, verse 4 and 5, my heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Now, brethren, that's a good, realistic view of someone who understands death. It's coming to all of us. But it is the very thing that God uses to disturb us. Even though Satan keeps us in bondage of fear, God uses him to provoke us. He uses him to disturb us, to disturb our comfortable lives, and to ask ourselves, where are we going when we die, when we pass from here? Now, why this fear? Why is this fear so well-founded? It's because the sinner is done. They know when death comes with the pursuit and calling of life, that the king is done with his throne, the lawyer is done with his books, the businessman is done with his business, the busy mother is done with her busy duties, and in the midst of all, death rides in and says, cries, finished, it's over. All the concerns of life are done. Also, that the sinner is done with the means of grace. After death, there's no grace. In fact, they didn't have much use for it while they were living. And now that it's over, everything looks so different. There's no Bible, there's no preacher, there's no mother's prayers. It's all over. There's no more grace. And then probation is over. Time is over. No time to repent. There's no clocks. Now the absence of all that is good, the presence of all that is bad, there is none to comfort, nothing to but torment, no song, no only sighs, and no laughter, only weeping. And worst of all, death changes not the sinner, for we read in Revelation, let those who are filthy remain filthy. And after death, Hebrews 9 tells us, after death is the judgment. That's another way in which God disturbs people. Divine disturbance. He shakes up your soul. And often the shadows of the things to come fall even before we leave this world of time and sense. And we see testimonies of people who are without Christ and without a hope, dying on their beds and crying out like, I am about to take a leap into the dark. In fact, Thomas Hobbes said that. Or Voltaire, who says, in similar circumstances, cried out, I am abandoned by God and man in my death. There's no hope. See, God comes in and disturbs us. And if he doesn't, we would not move. We would not think of salvation. We would not think of what's beyond the grave. And then, of course, the fear of hell. God disturbs us by the fear of hell. Revelation 14:11 describes the smoke that of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. And then Matthew 25 says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. These unbelievers will go away into eternal punishment and the righteous into eternal life. See, people on earth are frequently diverted from thinking about the weightier matters of life. The weightier matters like hell and they are diverted by the cheerful light of the sun and the changing seasons and a thousand other things that can come in and remove their attention from the weightier matters of things. But God steps in with a divine disturbance and doesn't allow them to forget that this is what the Bible says. This is true. Whatever you want to think, this is true. But almost every person who ever has heard about hell somehow deceives themselves that they will escape it. They will get out of it. And most people who live now in ease, with no visible danger in sight, think, at least for now, that they are safe and do not need to consider a topic like hell. But they don't realize they're always living on the brink of eternity. We're always walking on the precipice of the edge all the time. That's how we live our lives. And the only thing that's keeping us out of hell is God's grace alone. And the thing that's going to disturb you from going there is God's divine disturbance. He's going to shake you up. He's going to move you. Because all those who have never been born again and made new creatures, raised from the dead, are still in sin. And those who are not are alive unto God. People don't realize they're in deep trouble with God. His wrath abides on them in their unconverted condition. And your sins are an affront to God all the time. So see, God comes along and he disturbs the unconverted sinner. And in fact, he disturbs God's children himself with the doctrine of hell. It's a frightening thing to study about the terror of hell. And you pray, I don't want to go there. But there's only one or two places you can go. Heaven to be with the Lord or be lost for eternity. See, I must tell the unconverted sinner that God is angry with them and the sword of his wrath already hangs over their guilty heads. And unless they repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them, they will forever experience the wrath of God in eternal torment. Hebrews tells us, but it's a terrifying expectation of judgment for those who reject the gospel. It is a terrifying thing, he concludes, to fall into the hands of a living God. Who has done these things? God has done these things. This is who God is, that he doesn't leave us alone. He disturbs us. So we do not remain comfortable and aloof of reality. That's what he does. And I thank the Lord by his grace, he does it. He does it by one other thing, and that's by circumstances. And maybe right here in Acts chapter 7, that's what we see the most, is that we see that God disturbs us by all kinds of multicolored circumstances. So why does God disturb us so? Only one answer. Because God's love. Because God knows very well the depth to which we have fallen. So he sends trouble to get his people out of their comfortable existence and removes from them everything that would enslave them. He keeps and keeps them from knowing him and salvation. That's what God does. He wants to remove things from you and people so he can get their attention. There's a passage of scripture in the New Testament that's comparable to what he's doing here in Acts chapter 7 and out there in Exodus. And it's Romans 8:28. You know the passage of scripture that God sends good things and favorable things and things that are against us and things that seem bad for us and things that are discouraging and things that are disheartening and dispiriting. It includes all kinds of trials and tribulations and illnesses and accidents and disappointments and failures, all those things. that passage of Scripture, and we know, right? And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That the children of God are given a certainty and an excellency of assurance. It says, first of all, that we know that God's kids are not doubtful or wavering, but have a certain knowledge. I know who's doing this. I know God's doing this because God's still demonstrating His love towards me. And what do we know? All things work together for good. That's what we know. We have that certainty as God's kids. And the expression "work together" really refers to medicine. Several poisonous ingredients put together, being tempered by the skill of the pharmacist, makes a beneficial medicine and works together for the good of the patient. That all the various dealings of God with His children do by special providence turn to their good. See, everything is so used by God and so overruled by God and employed by God that they turn out for our good. In the meantime, it doesn't look that way. In the meantime, we will say, Lord, what are you doing? In the meantime, you have to be careful you don't grumble and complain in the meantime. Right? Because I tell you what, God is teaching us something. And all through Scripture, this is not the only place. All over the place, He sends trouble and tribulation to His people to awaken them, to get them moving. God indirectly permits things to happen for our good. God directly sends things to happen for our good. Also, God withholds and withdraws blessing from us for our good. He does all kinds of things like that for our good. Now, let's turn back to Acts chapter 7 and look at verse 18 and 19, because I wanted to say all that because God divinely disturbs His people. And if He did not, the promises of Abraham could not have been fulfilled. If God did not disturb you, you would never be saved. No one would be saved. Unless God sends something that disturbs you, frightens you, gets you to see reality the way it really is, and bears upon you His law, the terrors of hell, and even an eternity without goodness and love and truth, without Christ Himself, and you are so shaken and moved by that, you start to cry out, how must I be saved? What must I do to be saved? Look at verse number 18. Again, notice how and to what extent the children of Israel were provoked by God. It says, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Why is that put in there? You know why? Because, and of course, they're moved away many, many years from when Joseph brought them to Egypt. And now Joseph, probably over a generation, is totally forgotten about. Joseph, this great second in command under Pharaoh, this great good man who's blessed by God, and anybody who came around him was blessed. Man, you wanted Joseph around. Now, history shows us that we don't pass down information very well. That Joseph was completely forgotten by this Pharaoh. And now he has all these Israelites multiplying. They're multiplying. They're getting bigger and stronger than the Egyptians. And their crops and their herds are getting bigger than the Egyptians, and Pharaoh is saying, huh, how can we use these people? Because if we leave them alone, they're going to take us over. Well, the only way we can do it is bring them into bondage and slavery, right? Get them to make bricks so we can make our buildings and our pyramids and all the things that we have planned, and we can do it on the sweat of the Jews and not on the back and the sweat of the Egyptians, our own people. And so because of that, God allowed them to be persecuted year after year. How many years were they in slavery? Some 400 years, something like that. So they're removed far from Joseph. And not until, why did God wait that long? Because because they had to start crying out to the Lord. It's when God met Moses, remember, in Midian, in the burning bush incident. God said to Moses, "I have heard the cry of your people." So it takes sometimes that long for us, God, to get our attention before we cry out, "Lord, save me! I cannot save myself. Save me. Deliver me." Verse number 19. Here's the extent. "It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and that they would not survive." You know what that means here? Giving their infants over to exposure. Having a child and going out and leaving it in to the elements. And going back in, it's either your life or the life of the child. That's what God moved Pharaoh's heart and the people of Egypt to do. They would expose their infants and that they would not survive, it says there. That's pretty extreme. That's pretty extreme. But I think what it shows more is how blind we are. How desperately blind and uncooperative we are. And how if God did not provoke them, they would go nowhere. If it didn't come to this extent, what was God doing? God was making them unhappy so that they would want to leave Egypt. He was making them unhappy so they would want to get out from under the bondage of Pharaoh. He was also disturbing Pharaoh in order for him to despise the children of Israel and rid them from his kingdom. Read Exodus, see how long it took, right? For Pharaoh to comply. Lied one after lie after a, and finally he says, "Let the people go." Why? Because God boxed him in to the point where he had to choose the will of God. And at that point, at the point of desperation, God delivered them. So he was disturbing the heart of Pharaoh. So God had to change the heart of Pharaoh. He had to change the heart of the children of Israel to accomplish his will, to fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, get the people out of Egypt to Canaan. That's what God had to do. It looked like God's people were doomed. Even on their way to extinction, at the right moment and at the right time, what does God do? What does God do at the right moment, at the right time? You know what he does? What does he do? Look what it says in verse number 20. Acts 7:20. "And it was at this time that," who was born? Moses was born. Now, who is Moses going to be? He's going to be the deliverer, right? He's going to deliver the people. See, at the right time Moses was born. Why? Because now the people were crying, "Lord, deliver us." Now they understood God is the only one who can deliver us. And how did that happen? Divine disturbance. What do you think, brethren? If God is going to set his heart upon you, will he not choose to take away from you everything that is keeping you from him? Even those things which are the most dear to you? God knows what the most dear things are to you. He may cause you to lose your money because your money is the most dear thing to you. He may cause you to lose your health. He may put you on your back for an extended period of time. He may remove from you your secure job. He may even take spouse and children from you. He may send trouble upon trouble to you. to remove everything that is keeping you from him, even those things that you hold most dear to your heart. Because, brethren, that's what it takes. Thank the Lord, he doesn't always do that, does he? In his mercy and his pity and his graciousness, he doesn't do that. But see, God has to do that sometimes. The main reason that God will ever allow these things to be brought upon you and make you low and unhappy is never for your destruction, but always for your good and his glory and the deliverance and salvation of his people. Because once he removes from you those things that keep you from him, deliverance is at hand. Salvation is at hand. Come unto you, you who are what? Burdened and heavy laden, and I will give rest. Why burdened and heavy laden? Because until you feel the weight of sin, until you feel the weight of life, why would you come to someone like Christ to give rest to your soul? You don't feel the burden. You don't feel until you feel that, you will come. Conviction of sin, the weight of sin, the divine disturbance that comes into your life to what? Bring you to Christ. Thank the Lord for all of it. And believe me, if we put a book out here this morning and we asked you to list some of the disturbances that God brought into your life, you would be able to do that. I would be able to do that. At the time, I was going through some of the things I went through. I would say, I wanted to get out right then, but God didn't allow me to get out. God stayed and stuck with me until I came to the place where I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I said, this is the truth. Christ is the way, and salvation came. Divine disturbance, divine removal from one place to another, so God can put me somewhere to get my attention on him. And then he saves people. He saves people in that predicament. Now, look at verse number 20 again, because that's what we see in our text, that God will provide an ideal deliverer for the children of Israel. Look at verse 20 again. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. Now, down to verse 25. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And verse 34, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groans and have come down to rescue them. You see what God says there? This is what my divine disturbance, this is where it brought the people, that I heard their groans. I heard their helplessness. And then notice what it says, and I have come down to rescue them. God is saying this. I've come down to rescue them. I've come to rescue them. Because I've heard them. I'm responding to them because I am God. In verse 35, this Moses whom you disowned, saying, who made you ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. We'll get to that later. But you see that until God allowed the king to forget Joseph, saw his opportunity to now put the people into slavery, until the people realized they were in slavery and how a burden it had become, until they groaned before God to the point where they were giving up their children to the elements to die. That's when they began to cry out, and God says, Moses is going to be born. He's going to come. And of course, not until 80 years later will he come at 80 years old and step before Pharaoh and say, let my people go. So brethren, this is our God. He will accomplish his plans. And he will use all things to do it. Because God is not only sovereign over this nation, Egypt. He is sovereign over its evil king and ruler. And he is sovereign over his people. He is sovereign over all the world. He is sovereign over all the universe. This is who God is. You cannot run from him. There is no place to hide. But God may decide someday to disturb you, to disturb someone you know. And it's going to be God who stirs it up. And it's going to be for the purpose of bringing them to a place where they let go of what they are holding to and they turn and believe in Christ. Because remember, the deliverer is provided for all who will come and believe in the greater Moses, right? The greater Moses is the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was only a picture, a type of who Christ would be. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for revealing to us, Lord, your character, for showing us, Lord, it is you who turns circumstances often, Lord, to an undesirable place. But, Lord, you always have a purpose. The purpose is to carry out your plan, to move things to the end of what you're doing, to accomplish your goals. And I thank you, Lord, that we as a people can give testimony that you sometimes bring disturbance to our souls, to the place where we look up and we see our Savior Christ, and we come to believe in him in repentance and faith, and we come to live for him and walk with him all the days of our life. Lord, please continue to do that. And Lord, help us to know, as Romans 8 tells us, that we know that God always works together, all things together for the good to those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose. I pray that we would know that well and trust you, Lord, for the results, that you will bring to pass all that you want to accomplish. Use our life to do it. And help us, Lord, to be submissive and ready to receive all that you have for us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Together.